the exposition of verses 1 through 6, the exposition of verses 1 through 19, Lord willing, next week. We've had 2 weeks of introduction in this great passage, and to add and supplement our study tonight, I would ask you to put a tab at 1 Kings chapter 10 and Acts chapter 9, two passages that we will look at that I think will be illustrative of the material that we're going to cover tonight. Now, following our outline, we begin in verse 1 with the prologue, and then we'll be moving to the presentation of the test, and that will begin in verse 2 and go through verse 10. Well, let's bow before the Lord of the Word for a time of meditation and prayer, shall we? Lord, we're very grateful to once again be together in the common bonds and fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we seek to gather around His eternal Word tonight, that Word which is so adequate and able to equip us for every good work, that it is empowers us for instruction, for the rule of righteousness, that in every way we might live a godly and productive life in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the testimony of Believer's Chapel, that down from the decades, You have brought great teachers to this church, gifted men, and the church resides under that leadership and that instruction today. We're so grateful for Dan and the other teachers at the chapel. We're grateful for their gifts, for their instruction, their ability to communicate the Word of God with great clarity and fervor. And we would pray that You will continue to use them mightily. Bless the elders and their leadership. Give them a spirit of wisdom beyond that of normal men. Give the deacons a heart to serve and an energy to serve willingly. Thank You for the maturity of this congregation, the love that they have for not only the things of the Lord, but the things of each other. And we're grateful that they take time and effort to pray for the saints and the needs of the saints, and we are so grateful to be a part of that as well. Father, this is a great passage, so full, so robust and overflowing with spiritual material that someone like myself has no ability to possibly scale this mountain. But the Spirit of God that works in the midst of weakness, work in my weakness to overcome all of my natural abilities and to present Yourself as You are, the great triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, to bring honor and glory to the person that You have chosen beforehand, even Jesus Christ. And it is to that end that we pray tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So, we now begin our exposition by looking at the narrator, and he gives us an interpretation from the very outset of the events in Genesis chapter 22. Namely, he tells us that it is all a test. The opening clause, sometime later, carries us back to similar connective that we had in the life of our sojourning friend as well. That's Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. There it says, after this, a reference to time, and it indicates that we have at least a decade since Isaac was weaned. Now, chapter 21 and verse 8, we know that the boy, if we apply the amount of years and the amount of time together, that we should be looking at an Isaac of about 13 years or older. Certainly old enough to carry the wood up a mountain. Let's observe that the scriptures stress the abruptness of the test. And where we have the presentation in the latter half of the first verse. This is, in fact, point number 2 of our outline and goes on from this point forward. The presentation of the test. The name Abraham, Abraham. The call in the midst of the night that comes both suddenly and surprisingly. He had in chapter 21 spoken to Abimelech in a dream. Now he awakes his sojourning friend and speaks to him while he is conscious. And the abruptness of the test. Let's note that they come directly to the sojourner from the Lord. To quote Donald Gray Barnhouse, "Nothing can touch me or mine except it go through the hand of God." When the godfather, Vito Corleone, had his son Michael in his backyard and he was speaking to him about the grave responsibilities of accounting for and being responsible for this broad and nefarious family, he said this, "Women and children can afford to be careless, but not men." That's the way we try to approach life as mature people, to do everything we can to be careful. What we learn right here is that God sees that we have trials, tests. It's part of growing us up. It is part of the maturing process of the sojourner's life. And God sees that we will deal with those tests directly from Him. So we acknowledge immediately we have a sovereign God. And let's take solace in the truth that He rules over every event of our lives. Every event, this is part of His plan. Let's not fall into any shallowness and think, well, I must have done something wrong. No, this is the way God grows us up. This is His maturing process. Now, of interest, look at this name. It's Elohim, the transcendent one who rules over creation, who moves history to its conclusion. Of interest for us is the first half of Genesis 22, we have Elohim. And then, in the latter half of our text, we have Yahweh, the covenant God. What's the significance of that? Well, it is He's moving redemption forward to its glorious and grand purpose. He's moving history forward. We are going to have in these events an interpretive type. And thus, we have not the name of covenant relationship, but the name of moving history. Let's note the word said. Revelation comes to the sojourner through His spoken word. We have learned that from the past. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram. Let's observe the voice is immediately recognizable. And rightly so. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." They recognize my voice. They will not recognize another shepherd. They will recognize me and my voice. And so, we listen, we hear, and hear his Abram's response. "Here I am." Now look at verse 11. It's the same. "Here I am." Here is why that emphatic phrase carries such import for all of us. These are the only words that come from Abraham's lips directed to the Lord during the test. And with that, here is a sojourner's lesson for all of us. No matter what the circumstances, he is at all times and in all occasions attentive and receptive to God's word and providence. That is the sojourner's lesson. Always attentive, always receptive, no matter what. You know, Bjorn Borg, back in the 80s, was considered the greatest tennis player of his time. Now, I know his many accomplishments have all been passed over. But one of the things that was remarkable about this particular athlete, no matter where you were in the tennis match, you never knew the score by looking at his face. Very stoic, very attentive, always alert, whether it was the first point or the last point, whether it was the first game or the last game, whether it was a tiebreaker or not. He always looked the same. That's a great illustration for the believer. Always steady. "Here I am." His words at the beginning of the test. And when the test reaches its greatest crescendo, "Here I am." Abram, the man of faith, our sojourning friend, is steady. 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 In the greatest of trials, we have a tendency to believe and to think. Certainly unbelief psychologically tells us that we're in the darkest of crevices, unable to be found, unable to be detected. And at that moment, in our minds, God seems very much far away, distant and obscure, that he has no word for us. But look, observe Abraham's response. At the beginning of the pain and to the greatest of the pressure of the pain, verse 11. Two things not to be forgotten. We are always under his watchful eye. And secondly, he at all times is within the sound of our voice. "Your God, my God, is closer than our skin." We need to live that way and think that way and act that way. As we know and recognize by the word test, Isaac is never really in danger at all. This is Abram's test. Will he, in these days, hours, and minutes, fear God? That's the question that's really before us. The test is the proof of what we are. And as I quoted in the introduction, Bruce Waltke said, "What we are is what we do. The word reveals our inside. It tells us what we are where no man can see." And for that, I'd like to give you another illustration. This word test, Genesis 22, occurs also in Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. You know, the best illustrations are always from the Bible. And here, I think, you'll find a classic to the use of this word. Look, when the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to, look at this, there's our word, test. Test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the place he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearer, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Verse 6, she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I didn't believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." Now, several observations regarding this passage and the word to test. First, I want you to notice, verse 1, she heard a testimony. And in verse 1, she came to test the testimony, what she had heard. Third, verse 2, upon arriving, she now goes inside. I say inside as opposed to the outside, which was hearsay, what she had been told. Now she has firsthand knowledge, her own eyes, her own ears. She is present. And here's the result of the test. Verse 7, "Not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you far exceed the report I heard." The verb to test tells us what's on the inside, where no man can see. She couldn't see it until she arrived and went into his palace and saw all of the grandeur and the great things that were there. That is the word test. She asked him questions, probing questions, and from his rich and fertile mind poured forth what was inside that mind. She tested him, and it revealed what was there. Now, verse 2, Bruce Waltke points to a particular piece of the original language that gives this verse a consequential nature to Abraham's response. So the idea would be something like this. "Since you have heard me, are you willing to obey me? Take your son, your only son." Now, here for the first time is the key word to our text, son. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." God calls him the only son. The original language is the same as Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 3. You might want to put that in your margin right here. And here is Proverbs 4:3. "When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender," and here's the NIV, "and the only child of my mother." The same construction. Of course, the great import to us is the exclusion of Ishmael, the firstborn, the natural heir. As we know, God sent him away out of the camp. The line is going to go through Isaac and none other, by the voice of God and by his removal from this sentence. Now, here is the imperative. Go. He is to disassociate himself with the familiar and the peaceful surroundings of Beersheba, where after his covenant, his treaty with Abimelech, he has now resided in peace, in comfort, in safety, in joy, in pleasantness. God now has shaken up his nest. The Lord God is maturing his servant. He gives us peace and rest, and he gives us storms. They come from the same hand. We worship him. We love him. He is maturing us. He is growing us up to be his people. Genesis chapter 12, he commanded the same, to go. Go, leave your father and mother, and go to the land that I will show you. The only time these two verbs are mentioned in the entire Old Covenant, right here. Genesis 12, and here, the command to go. Very interesting. The choices that one make determines where one goes. And we have a very good illustration of that in the Old Testament. In the book of Ruth, Ruth made her choice, and then she said to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God." So verse 1, the man that says, "Here I am," heads into the unknown. All he knows is to go to a place of worship that God has designed. The verb to go is in effect a picture of our life in Christ. He takes us where we've never been, by experience. He takes us to new places. He sets us on a new course, different than anything that we've known in the past. And you're different. I'm different. The tongue that cursed now praises. The mind that did not know is now filled with knowledge. We're different. Our feet are different. Our hands are different. Our lives are different. We are set on a new course. And we say, when he speaks, "Here I am." In the New Testament, an explanation somewhat similar. In the Gospel of John, Jesus saw two of John's disciples following him. And he said, "What is it that you want?" And they said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus said, "Come and see." He takes us where we've never been before. He takes us into new and different experiences. He is growing up the believer, the sojourner. This is what he does. Places we've never been before. Abraham here, it's the region of Moriah. And I want you to put in your margin 2 Chronicles 3:1. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, the region of Moriah, from Beersheba to Moriah, approximately between 30 and 50 miles. Easy for a three-day walk, somewhere in that vicinity and that region. Very interesting. The Bible is point and specific geographically. It all fits. It all works together. And here is this location, now known as the Dome of the Rock. This is the place of the temple. sacred ground, holy ground that God has identified for His own purpose. And now the full force of the presentation of the test. Sacrifice Him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. This command, although hard to understand, does not contradict His moral law. In Exodus chapter 13, He says that all of the firstborn belong to Me. And He has excluded Ishmael. So now, this is the firstborn of Abram. Your son, your only son. If he dies, all of God's plans and all of His promises crumble into nothingness. But that's what the God said. Irrational, absurd. Of course, the life of faith demands radical obedience. Not understanding, radical obedience. This is Abraham's test to obey. This is not Abram's puzzle to figure out. God does not ask him to put it together, to understand a riddle, but obey. And here we're reminded of a rather humorous story in the book of Acts. And that's why I ask you to tab up Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 in verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord. He answered, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he had seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Now, with this information, we turn to the amusing point of the story. Verse 13, Ananias now responds to the revelation he's given. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and the harm that he has done to your servants in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Now, very interesting that the Lord doesn't say, I didn't think about that. Wow. Ananias, you moved to the front of the class. What a perceptive fellow. Must have been on your knees a long time. Really have got a grasp of the facts of the world. What does God say? He says the same thing to Ananias that He says to Abram. Go. There it is. Go. It's not for me to understand. It is for me to obey. Moses, standing on the plains of Moab before Israel, was to cross the Jordan and inherit the land, told the people these words. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and revering Him. Ladies and gentlemen, Abraham, our sojourning friend, will be the model of that verse. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and revering Him. Now, point number 3 of our outline, the compliance to the test, verses 3 through 10. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him his two servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he had set out for the place God told him about. Look at this. No debate, no questioning, only movement. Notice the verbs. Getting up. The NIV literally hurrying. Saddling. Taking. The NIV puts it in the past tense, took. Cutting, setting out to do what God would have him to do. Isn't it interesting, this man Abram, our sojourning friend, He is a man of action and fortitude and self-initiative. We saw that with the three visitors. This man is not dull or slow. He is a getter-gunner. And he moves. He moves when he sees three strangers on the horizon. He moves when God calls him to go. This is a tremendous example to all of us. Observe the two servants. So providential as witnesses to our sojourner's faith while he walked through the test. The writer to the epistle to the Hebrews inserts them in the recounting of events from verse 5. And we will worship and then we will come back to you. Now, verse 4. On the third day, Abram, still ringing in my ears, that wonderful and beautiful deep southern drawl of S. Lewis Johnson when he came to this particular point in the text. And he said, now, Isaac has been a dead son for 3 days in the mind of his father. What beauty. What a picture. Look at these sacred things that are going on here. He has reflected soberly for 36 hours and resolved and remained resolved. Very interesting. 3 days. There's a black pastor in Oklahoma City. We meet together once a month and we pray together. And he goes through often with me this litany of three. Three, three, three. He's had this memorized. And I always say to him, Brother Bruner, what does all that three mean? And then you get the blank look. He doesn't know, but he knows it's there. And he repeats it. Well, I started thinking about that. And there is significance to three. And let's dig it up. Look. Genesis chapter 31, verse 22. On the third day, Laban was told Jacob fled. Genesis chapter 42, 18. Joseph had put his brothers in custody in Egypt. And the text says, on the third day, Joseph said to them. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 18, the Lord told Moses, go before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that the people of Israel are to go out for a 3-day journey and worship their God. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22, Israel traveled from the Red Sea to the desert of Shur for 3 days. In chapter 19, the people under the command of the Lord were to consecrate themselves, wash their clothes, be ready to meet the Lord on the third day. In the book of Numbers, we have the occurrence in chapter 10 and verse 33, where we're told that the children of Israel left the mountain of the Lord with the ark and moved off and set out for 3 days. In chapter 19 and verses 12 and 19, we find that the 3-day period is an incubation period. If you have been defiled and moved outside the camp, you have to remain for 3 days before you can come back into the camp. A 3-day period that we all recognize is found in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. When she asked her uncle Mordecai to have the Jews fast and pray, and after doing so for 3 days, she said, I will go before the king unannounced. And then we have that great testimony of her faith. If I perish, then I perish. And finally, I missed one. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, we have the prophetic promise of restoration on the third day. And then finally, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3, the prophetic life of the prophet in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And of course, this was the type and the great sign given to the Jews by the Lord Himself. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth as if dead. And then the New Testament also evidences another passage regarding 3 days. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4. Paul's pronouncement of the gospel with this important fact. He was buried and raised on the third day, says the apostle, according to the scriptures. 3 days, 3 days, 3 days set out over and over again. What is it? It is a period of preparation for a great event. You see it every time, and it is interpreted that way. Estranged from the people because you've been defiled, you wait, and then you come back into the fellowship. A great event for the believer, for the sojourner. It is a period of waiting for the great climax to occur. Now, verse 4 of our text, after traveling 3 days, and now we're going to have the great climax to this waiting period, this monotony, this slow process that our friend has been going through. He looked up and saw. John Calvin, the genius of Geneva, said he had been anxious. Now he sees his destination. Centuries later, in the Gospel of Matthew, it would be recorded this way, chapter 27 and verse 33, they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Verse 5, the importance of the servants, now revealed. For the witnesses' testimony are determined by two sets of eyes. That's according to the law. And yet, this is before the law. So, what is it specifically about these two servants of great import on this trip? Well, how about this? Brought only to be left behind. And that has its own weight and significance. See, what is taking place is a type of redemption. This is the shadow of the real redemption to come. And in the type, the shadow, we will have the same prefigurement that we have in the reality. And what do we have in the shadow? What do we have in the type? We have the same. It is the Father and the Son only, intertwined. It is their work. It is their words. The Father saddles the donkey. He cuts the wood. And throughout it all, He leads. The Son carries the wood up the mountain. And there we have His speech, His dialogue regarding the sacrifice. And now to the actual sacrifice itself. No longer the type, but the substance from the New Testament. Our Lord prays in the garden, Father, if You're willing, take this cup from Me. Yet not Mine, but Yours be done. Verse 5, observe the words we. Repeated twice. We will worship, and then we will come back to You. The second we, an insight into Abraham's mountainous faith. And that faith, God must and God will resurrect this boy. The first would be must. The second will be will. Both iron pillars of faith based upon what he knows and what he understands. Faith leads to obedience. Obedience to evidence. And that, says James in the book specifically to Abraham, is why faith apart from works is dead. Philip Hedgecombe Hughes writes, when Christ demands of his disciples that they should follow him, he is demanding not some kind of abstract contemplative pursuit, but the following which displays itself decisively in the acts of rising, forsaking all, taking up the cross. So here, my friends, right here, Abraham cast caution to the wind, and he said, we will return to you. And after careful study and after much meditation, the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God would raise him from the dead. No metaphors, no metaphysical mirage. He took God literally. And so let's try to probe that mind and that reason and make application for ourselves as well. Not knowing the how, Abraham in his mind, he reasons. And here is that process. He harmonizes the two true statements. You see, when you're in a trial, the question you have to ask yourself is, what is true right now at this moment? Don't cloud me with the proverbial facts. What is really true? And what is true is what God has told us. We believe that above everything else. We know that to be certain. This boy is not in danger. We know that. Abraham didn't know that. He did not get caught up in the emotion. He didn't get dragged along by his desires. He did not get dissuaded. He reasoned. And he thought, and he said to himself, what is absolutely true? And here they are, two facts. First, beyond the shadow of a doubt, this boy is the heir to the promises. Take your son, your only son, Isaac. That is absolutely true. The second is, take him to the top of a mountain that I'm going to show you and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Two absolutely true statements. And he reasoned that God would then resurrect the boy. No contradiction. No loss of ability to think or to perceive, but he applied what he knew to be true. And that's how you and I learn to be steady through trial. What is it that I know to be absolutely true at this moment? And so, here is the sojourner's lesson. Right here with our friend. He believes what is true, so in faithfulness he determines to leave all outcomes in God's hands. I don't know how. I don't know how he's going to resurrect the boy. I stab him through the heart. I set him afire. On the altar there'll be nothing but ashes. I don't know how it'll occur. But he doesn't go there. He stays with what's true. And he trusts God for the outcome. That is great faith. Faithful to the moment. Faithful to the tick of the clock. The outcome is the Lord's. So let it be resolved with the Lord. And you and I are to, according to the apostle, walk by faith, not by sight. We are to walk where we cannot see. If that is you, Lord, bid me to step off this ship and come to you. Come, Peter. We are to walk. Not because that somehow or another we are buoyant to the sea, or we have these goggles that our military has that we can peer into the darkness. No. We know that when we walk in the darkness, God is in the light and He will light our path and carry us to the end. And we will be safe. Safe in His plan. Safe in His purpose. Safe and secure because it's all bound up in Him. It's Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ above me, Christ below me. Live that way and you'll walk. When men fall and fail, you'll walk. And we will say, look at that. On water. Look at that. Up the mountain. Look at that. Knife glistening in the sun. Look at that. And you and I know it's only God. It's only His glory. It's only the power magnified and manifested in our weakness.